Yes, it does. We have a 10:30 service. 10:45. But over there, their services go 2 hours and 2 hours and 15 minutes. And the reason it does is they sing for an hour and 10 minutes. And but some of the music was so bad. Oh. And the room was so hot. And I'm sitting there with a wool coat on and a tie. I mean, I said, all for you, Jesus. All for you. You know. Hey, this morning, we are starting a new series on the book of Nehemiah out of the Old Testament. And I'm going to cover all that, you know, Nehemiah and the whole thing in the message this morning. But we've titled this Lessons in Leadership. And I took this passage out of Proverbs 28. It says, a nation will be strong and endure when it has intelligent and sensible leaders. In fact, circle those words, strong and endure. These are the two benefits of having good, strong leadership. And here's the key to this verse, in my opinion. You can apply this to your families. You can apply this to your workplace. You can apply this to your church. Any of those areas, arenas of our life can be strong and can endure when there are intelligent, sensible leaders. If I had to sum up the word leadership, and if you're taking notes, you can fill these in. It's one word. Leadership is influence. It's influencing those around you. The rub of influence, though, is you can do it either for good or for bad. There's a lot of leadership that's bad that influences people poorly. There are positive leaders and there are negative leaders. No matter where we're at, in the family, workplace, churches, coaches, bosses, mentors, you name it. Every time you influence someone, you are assuming a mantle of leadership. I know we balk at that word, well, I'm not the leader. You know, well, yes, you are. And let me tell you something, leadership isn't about age either. Paul told Timothy, who was a young man, some say suggest as young as 19 when Paul wrote to him, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. So if you're young here in this room this morning, take heed to this. Paul said to Timothy, be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, in your purity. Age has nothing to do with leadership. You can be an influencer at any age. You will model whether you like it or not. And also, leadership has nothing to do with titles or positions. It's about influence. This is the mistake a lot of bureaucracies make. A person thinks because they have a title that people are automatically going to follow them. And this is not true at all. This is the big difference between having a boss and having a leader. You know what I'm saying? Many people have authority, but don't have leadership. We see that all the time in the workplace. Every one of you in this room this morning, though, is called by God to be a leader in some capacity, just in a different area. And the issue is not whether or not you are a leader or that you see yourself as a leader. The issue is whether or not you are a good one. You will be a leader in some way in your family, in your home, your work, your school. The issue is, will you be a good one or will you be a poor one? Now, Nehemiah, the book we're going to be looking at, is an outstanding example of leadership in the Bible. Many people have said that it is the greatest leadership book ever written because of the principles that are in it. And so by his example, we're going to learn some of those principles beginning this morning and what it means for you to be a leader because you are a leader, even though if you don't see yourself that way. I want to give you a background on the book, but before I do, I want to give you some principles of leadership that we need to be grasp onto in order to understand how God views leadership. The first thing is this. Nothing will happen until someone provides leadership for it. This is a law of life. If you go back and you just look in our recent history, the civil rights movement took off, not because people felt that things weren't fair for the minorities, but rather because Martin Luther King rose up and said, I have a dream. He took leadership of that movement, and because of that, people followed, and because of those people following, great change took place. Same thing with the NASA space program. Until John Kennedy stood up and said, we're going to put a man on the moon by the end of this decade, nothing was happening. He created NASA. And then, of course, most of you are familiar with a man by the name of Ray Kroc, who said, I want fast food at a convenient place in a clean atmosphere. He invented an entire industry through McDonald's called fast food. Boo. So, I mean, it takes leadership to make things happen. Same thing in your families. You know, you'll have problems. Everybody has problems in their families. And nothing is truly resolved until good leadership takes place. In fact, it's my experience that most families have dysfunctions. Many have severe dysfunctions. And the reason for that is because the leadership of any given family oftentimes, most often, influences for the wrong, not the right. You know, I mean, have you ever heard someone say when you're in a conversation about what it was like when you grew up in your family and someone says, you did what in your family? You know, and anytime we get around the holidays, we joke about having to go away and see our families and that. Fortunately, my family, we had dysfunctions, no question. We're able to laugh about them now. That's a good sign of health in my family. We laugh about the kooky things that we did and didn't do. But you can model good leadership as a mother or father in your family. Everything rises or falls on leadership in this world. Most of the problems can be traced in this world to a lack of competent leadership. Last week, Noah, who spoke in the morning service, shared a passage that John has used many times from the book of Judges. And it said in there that after this generation died, in other words, after the generation that saw God's hand move mightily in bringing the children out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, they go into the promised land. He said, when that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge God or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. There was in other words, they suffered a loss of leadership. They kind of defaulted to a place where no one remembered that God was moving and working in their life. This is a sad commentary. Now, I read a whole bunch of the Old Testament when I was in Romania. It was a great reading journey for me over there, probably the greatest thing I got to do. And one of the things that really kind of hit me in a big picture of view is reading as much as I did of the Old Testament was how many times the children of God, the nation of Israel, turned their back on God from one generation to the next generation to the next. You know, you get these ebbs and flows. A good king would come in and they'd go. A bad king would come in and they'd die. And they'd go up and down all throughout the book. In fact, this whole story of Nehemiah that we're going to look at, and when we look at the history of this, is predicated on the fact that the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, turned its back on God yet once again. And so at the end of Judges, which is one of the older books of the Old Testament, years before Nehemiah arrived on the scene, thousands before, it said, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. This is the default of leadership. We live this way in America today, really in this pluralistic, relativistic society, which is all ideas are a good idea, except for an idea that rejects another idea. Now, try to remember that. That's where our culture is evolving to. And so, you know, we have a great battle raging in America for values today, and it's not going to go away. As they said last week, the churches of Western Europe are dark today. This is where all the great reformers started the movement, you know, under Martin Luther, of the Reformation, and those churches are dark today, a few centuries later. Why? Because of this very thing. People did whatever seemed right in their own eye. And I think it was Noah shared last week that his friend who's a missionary in France, he says, you can't just go up and invite people to church. They think you're a cult. They think you're nuts. We are going there, friends. We are seeing more and more like that. By the way, I'm just going to say this because I feel prophetic this morning. I don't know if you saw the letter in the Tribune on Friday from the gal who said, the reason we don't have snow is because God is judging South Lake Tahoe or South Tahoe or Tahoe, and primarily because we've taken land in the eminent domain things and built commercial buildings, and then we don't acknowledge God for snow. And I thought, boy, well, that's great. You've just prophetically announced that we're not going to have any snow this year because we've greatly sinned. And I, you know, I've always said this. I'm trying to de-kookify Christianity, you know. Because that's the kind of stuff that makes people go, boy, am I ever going to go to a church? I'm dead serious. You know, and what happens? We get snow 2 days later. You know, it amazes me how we are just so willing to stand up and say that what God's doing. You know, this is what God's doing. I know. It's because of your eminent domain. God's punishing you. You're not going to get any snow. You know, that's not what God calls us to be as leaders in our culture. But this is what it evolves to. People did what seemed right in their own eyes. Because why? Because we lack godly leadership. We're not thinking people. We're not responding to our culture the way God has called us to respond to our culture. And we're not even doing it in our own families. Our own families are as broken down as anybody's family outside the church. So One of the things you have to realize is nothing happens until good leadership takes place. Anything of godly value, let's put it that way. The second is the test of leadership is anybody following? You know, if you're a leader and you have to remind people that you're a leader, you know, the test of a leader is to look over your shoulder. You know, Jesus is the one who said, "My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me." Paul said this, "Follow my example." And I love this. He teaches a sub-principle here, as I follow the example of Christ. The sub-principle of leadership, if you model a good leader, you become a good leader. Paul's saying, you follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, having said that, just because you have followers doesn't make you a good leader either, because you can lead poorly and have people follow you. You might be charismatic, which ultimately is my third point here, is leadership is not charisma, it's character. Pastor Rick Warren said, reputation is what people say you are. Reputation is what people say you are. Character is what you really are. D.L. Moody, another famous pastor from a century ago, said, character is what you are in the dark when nobody is looking. Boy, I have thought about that one many times in my life. You know, in the secret of my mind, the thoughts that float through my mind in boredom, or in just being by myself, you know, I can, you know, it's amazing. You know, the heart's deceitfully wicked. God said, nothing that's done in darkness will not be revealed. Think about that. Everything is going to be revealed, even for believers, for the judgment of rewards in heaven. God's, you know, I think about that. You know, my mind's wandered to the wrong place. I said, oh, Lord, I've been walking too long with you to let myself be sloppy. But I get sloppy a lot. I get lazy a lot. I'll be the first one to admit to you, man, you know, walking the life of trying to be a righteous, pure, godly person is not an easy task. It takes diligence and alertness on a daily basis. Now, I want to show you something. Paul lays out leadership characteristics for church leadership in 1 Timothy and Titus. And nowhere in there will he tell you that the guy has to have a sparkling personality. Not once does he mention in there that he needs to be educated at a level above everyone else. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a seminary education, nothing wrong with a doctor's degree, nothing wrong with being a scholar in Greek or Hebrew. Those things are all wonderful achievements. But they are not the requirements that God lists for someone to lead his church. He said leadership is not based on academics, it's based on character. It's based on who you are. In fact, I think one of the greater problems in the church today happened because people follow charismatic leaders, people who can just who have the gift of speaking, as opposed to a leader of character. I do not want to be judged because I can open my mouth and words can flow from me. I would much rather be judged on how do I live my life, what type of person am I. Now, I want you to know, that is how I judge myself, is by character. And unfortunately, I live with myself 24/7, and so often before I come to this pulpit, I feel so unworthy because I know I'm unworthy. I know my character slacks at times. You know, this morning my computer wasn't working and I screamed in the back room. I hate computers, you know, but I work with them. One of my friends here said, you know, you should just start writing your sermons out. And I thought, you know, I thought about that. Just write them back out. But you know what? My lead would break on my pencil. I know, you know. It's how it's going to be. Anyway, here's the point. There is the difference between having character and being a character. It's not about charisma. God knows that he's created us with a lot of diversity in who we are. But good leaders have one thing in common. They have credibility and they have character. I want to show you a passage out of the book of Hebrews. We're not sure who the author of Hebrews was. Some say Paul, but we don't know. Some say Apollos. But he says in the 13th chapter, near the end of that book, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This passage gives us what I call three characteristics of what good leaders are. And this applies to all of you this morning. The first is this. They have a message worth remembering. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. When these leaders speak talk, people listen. The old E.F. Hutton commercial, remember? There's something worth remembering in their life. Not only what's coming out of their mouth, but because of the character behind what's coming out of their mouth. And the question I've always said to myself that I want to pass on to you this morning is, what does God want to say to the world through me, or yourself as me? What does God want to say to the world through you? He does. That Purpose-Driven Life that Rick Warren wrote is a phenomenal book. You should all read it because it really does address this message. What is your life message as it relates to God creating you? Now, the second thing the author says here is they have a lifestyle worth considering. Not only do they have a lifestyle worth remembering, you consider the outcome of the way of their life. You can look and tangibly see something about them that's different. Does their walk match their talk? Does their life match what they say they are? It is very easy to get up here and preach God's word. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart did it. And people say, well, how come Jimmy Swaggart be so effective and then go off and hook up with hookers after he got done preaching? And when he would stand up there and preach against all that vice himself, holding that Bible in his hand. And he was such a powerful preacher. And I'll give you the answer to that. God's word does not return void. You know, the devil himself can preach from the Bible and you're going to be impacted. Why? Because it's God's word. It doesn't matter who's delivering it. A donkey once delivered it in the Bible. It impacts its hearers. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. If the messenger is teaching it correctly, that's all that matters. Now, that messenger's life may lack character, and that's where you got to consider the outcome of their way of life. Are they living what they're speaking? This, again, is my great tension as a pastor. I so often feel like I fall short of that character allotment. In fact, if there was ever a day I were to be removed from here, don't remove me by how I dress or how I speak. Remove me for my character before God. Look at Timothy, look at Titus and say, does he measure up in these areas? Third thing is, they have a faith worth imitating. He says a leader does. Men or women, even a young person. Do you remember them? What's their life? Do you consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them if they do? This is why when we just got done finishing James, James says what in chapter 3:1? Let not many of you become teachers in the church, because in doing so you will incur a stricter judgment. Why? God says, you want to be a moniker to teach? No, I didn't. I really didn't. I saw that passage a long time ago. I don't like that passage. The judgment I'll incur is, God says, I want to make your character better match your message. That's the judgment for a teacher. And you better not be preaching false doctrine or be a false teacher. Nothing happens without leadership. The test is, are you being followed, not coercing people? And it's about who you are. Number four, and probably the most important of these five principles is this. Leadership can be learned. Leadership can be learned. If I didn't believe this, we wouldn't be spending time on this series. Every one of you, as a result of this series, can learn to be a great leader. There are principles from Nehemiah that we can teach you from the pulpit. Paul said in Philippians 4 there at the end of that letter, keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me. Everything you've heard from me and saw me doing. There is the Hebrews account in Paul's life. Remember me, consider me, imitate my faith. And Paul's saying it directly to them. You've learned these things from me, emulate them. You know, the priority of training leaders can be seen in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had a public ministry and he had a private ministry. But he appointed, it says in Mark chapter 3, 12, that they should be with him and he should send them out. His private ministry was spent with these 12. And even within that 12, he had an inner circle of three, which was Peter, James, and John. They were with him in certain areas. You see in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew them in to have prayer with him, and they kept falling asleep. The Mount of Transfiguration, just those three went with him. They got a greater focus. As a result of that greater focus, in the book of Galatians, Paul says that Peter, James, and John, just those three, were the pillars of the early church. Why? Because Jesus even poured more into them than he did into the other nine. Jesus invested his maximum time in those who would bear the maximum responsibility for the growth of the church. Now, Jesus fed the masses. He spent time healing the masses. But most of his time, he spent training leadership. Because leadership can be learned. That's a great principle to remember. And number five, the moment you stop learning, you stop leading. We did Ecclesiastes last summer. Solomon said, if the axe is dull and the edge is unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. In other words, Solomon said, work smarter, not harder. Every true leader is a continual learner in life. I applaud you that you're here today because it says more about you than it does about the message. You come in to learn. That's an awesome responsibility for me or anybody else who stands up here. Those of you who came to the seminar last week and invested 2.5, 3 hours After Sunday morning services, you were saying, hey, I want to learn. That's a great principle in being a leader. You know, I thought about, how was Jesus a lifelong learner? And you know, in my mind, where he came into it, he continually prayed to his Father. That's where his learning took place. You know, even when he chose the 12, he said he went up on a mountain, he prayed all night long, and God communicated with him the 12 that he wanted him to choose and select. He had this nonstop dialogue going on with his Father all the time in prayer. That's how he continued to learn. We're going to see in Nehemiah's life how God prepares him and uses him, and how also he uses him in the lives of the people that Nehemiah taught and how they changed. Now, before I get to Nehemiah, and that's going to be quick, just three principles from his life this morning, I want to give you a background on the story. If you're a historian or you like history like I do, I'm going to go quickly here, but this is some cool stuff. Let me share some of the background of the nation of Israel. And having been doing all this reading, it's really fresh in my mind. Let me just say this. For those of you that don't have an Old Testament background, the nation of Israel was established by God. And finally, after being in captivity in Egypt, they moved over into the Promised Land. And after several hundred years of having different judges rule over, they had no king. They got their first king, Saul. Saul disobeyed God. God removed him and placed David there. There's huge storylines in there. And then, of course, David had a son named Solomon who finally built the temple in Jerusalem. And he led, that's why Ecclesiastes, he led the nation of Israel to its highest heights in about 1000 B.C., about 950 B.C. was Solomon, 1000 was David. And it was during that time that, like I said, Israel had its greatest land and wealth and success as a nation, and they were honoring God through that whole process. Well, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, but immediately, anytime there was a power vacuum, someone else moved in, and this Jeroboam guy moved in, and he got the 10 northern tribes to follow him as king. And that's when the kingdom divided, and it stayed divided. It never came back together. The 10 northern tribes were known then as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, which was Benjamin and Judah, all those tribes, by the way, were named after the 12 sons of Jacob, way back in Genesis. And so the southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was Israel, okay? And it stayed divided that way for about 300 years. But in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came down and took the 10 northern tribes of Israel away. They never returned. And if I'm not mistaken, for those of you that have Mormon friends or have Mormons in your family, I believe the Book of Mormon teaches that it's one of these 10 tribes that sailed across to South America, though we have no archaeological evidence any of this ever occurred. And that's how that whole journey began with Joseph Smith and the plates getting buried and all that. But these 10 tribes were taken away, never to return. Ever. And what the Assyrians did, different from what the Babylonians did, which I'll explain in just a moment, is they sought to inject their faith of their God into the system. And so they transplanted people into the northern kingdom. And so people from all over the Assyrian kingdom came and lived there. So these 10 tribes were basically wiped off the face of the earth. Now, nearly 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire took over and defeated the Assyrians and conquered their capital city of Nineveh. The father of Nebuchadnezzar was the founder of the Babylonian Empire, Nabopolassar. There'll be a quiz on this shortly. And he defeats the Assyrian, and this is the second great world empire then comes in as the Babylonians. And it was very short time span in history after that, 20 years later, the Babylonians assailed then the southern kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom was gone, and they controlled it already. And the Babylonians wanted to get into Jerusalem. And they had some success in varying degrees, and in 606 B.C., they took their first captives back. One of them was Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel. Great story. I'm going to do a sermon series on that, I think, this year. Daniel was carried away, and then in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar takes over for his father, who died. Nabopolassar dies. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the one we read about in Daniel, takes over for Babylon. Now, in 586, about 20 years after that, they finally are able to take, and this is, by the way, Jeremiah the prophet's season, the weeping prophet. He's telling Israel, Judah, get your act together. Get your act together. God's sending an invading army if you don't get your act together. They didn't get their act together. They laughed. In 586 B.C., they breached the walls of Jerusalem. They went in. They destroyed the entire nation. They tore the temple apart. They took all the implements back with them to Babylon. And the rest of the people that weren't killed were carried back into captivity in 586. So Daniel was there 20 years before, but they got the rest in. Now, about 50 years after this, not quite, The Babylonian kingdom falls. The Medo-Persian Empire rises. They overthrow. I'm going to tell you a little cool story on that in just a moment. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. This is all recorded in Daniel chapter 5, by the way. The story of, remember the expression, the handwriting is on the wall? For those of you who've never read Daniel, that's where actually a hand of God appears on the wall and writes the words in Persian, mini, mini, tikal, parisian, which means numbered, numbered, you have been weighed and you are wanting and you will be divided this very night. And Daniel interprets that dream and they put a royal robe on him and they go back to feasting with the Lord's implements from his temple. They're drinking and prostituting and everything with it. But that God was wrote that on the wall. 539 BC, that very night, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in. And I'll tell you a great story on that in just a moment. Now, when the Persians took over, after the Babylonians fell and the Israelites are still in captivity, there is no Jerusalem. 538, a year later, the first group of Jews were allowed to return back to their homeland under Zerubbabel. They'd been there 70 years in Babylon. Most of them had been born in Babylon. They didn't even know Jerusalem. Now, why were they allowed to go? Because Persia had an entirely different game plan than the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians and the Babylonians made you conform to their religious standards. The Persians said, you know what, you can have whatever god of faith you want. In fact, Cyrus, who was the invading king, and Darius, the guy he put in at Babylon, the city, as his under-regent, both said, hey, you know, if you guys want to go back to your homeland, feel free. Just go back. You're just under Persian rule, but you can worship whoever you want. It worked very well, and the following kings also followed that plan. It's interesting to note that. So they went back and they began construction to rebuild the temple in 536. It got stopped for a period of about 10 years because some people living in the Jerusalem area at that time told the Persians, hey, these guys aren't honoring and worshiping you, man. They're going to become a problem if you let them keep doing this. So they stopped the temple, and then they got to restart it again, and they finally finished it in 516 BC. Another 20-year period goes by. So they finished the temple, okay? Then, gosh, a long chunk of time goes by, 60, 70 years, and Ezra leaves Persia, and he takes a second group of Jews back with him to Palestine. And that's all recounted in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And then in 445, a few scant years later, Nehemiah asked for permission to go back to Jerusalem. And this is where the story picks up, and I'm going to jam, so hang on here. Now, in those days, when a city was walled, an enemy came to attack, that's what would keep them from getting in. That's why Judah was able to keep the Babylonians out for so many years, because of the walled city. Do you know that the city of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 5, when the Medo-Persians broke in and defeated the Babylonians that night, when the handwriting was on the wall, was 15 square miles, the city. Get this. The walls around the city were 350 feet high. They were 87 feet thick. And on each side, it incorporated 25 brass gates. That's why they were feasting and partying. They had no fear inside the walls of Babylon. None. You know how the Medo-Persians got them? They took the water. The water that came in and fed the city, the entire army came in. And these people were drunk. They weren't prepared. They wiped them out and took over. That's how they breached the walls of Babylon. But anyway, Jerusalem has a temple, but it has no walls around it. And so here's where we pick up the story. Nehemiah's concern for Jerusalem. Here it goes. Nehemiah chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up. You can look right there. It says, it's late autumn in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. This guy is known in antiquity. We know who he is. I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me and some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned from their captivity, Ezra's group, and how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who have returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. And when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. First thing I want you to notice here, he says, I was in the fortress at Susa, the city at Susa. This is Nehemiah's book. This is his first-hand account. It is his journal. This is his story from his hand. This is not a third-party rendition. Nehemiah is writing to you exactly what happened. This is great history. We get an inside look at this leader and what he does. He's in the citadel at Susa. Susa was not the capital of the Persian Empire. It was kind of like the Western White House, you know, when it was at San Clemente or at Santa Barbara with the Reagans. It was a summer place for the king. Nehemiah's there in the king's summer palace when he gets this story. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Let me just give a quick little history on that. This is his occupation. Artaxerxes, by the way, had three different names. Artaxerxes, Xerxes, or Assasarus. Okay, but we'll call him Artaxerxes. I don't know what your translations say. What was a cupbearer and why was that noted? Well, in order for Nehemiah to literally be able to go do something for his homeland, it turns out he had to be a man of power. And he had the second most important position in the kingdom. He was a combination prime minister, bodyguard, personal assistant to the king. You know, and the reason he was a cupbearer was he literally was to taste the food and to drink the wine before the king drank it, because the king was always threatened with his life. There was always assassins. A lot of people didn't like Artaxerxes, so it was a dangerous job, but it was also a powerful job because he had continual access to the king. And Nehemiah, who was a Jew, probably though born in Babylon, was not a Persian, yet he was second in command, much like the story of Joseph in Genesis when he went to Egypt as a prisoner and ended up going second in command under Pharaoh down there. It's very similar in that regard. It's as you read the stories of the Old Testament, it's very interesting how God has a way of arranging to put people in the right position at the right time in order to affect history. Providential God is. Nehemiah is a real major figure in the Persian government at this time. Now note this. Susa is about 800 to 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. To take about 2 months to travel there by camel in the desert, it would have been a hard drive, okay? When these guys, his brother comes back and says, give me a report, what's happening? Hanani says, you know, they got the temple rebuilt, but everything else is a mess. It's a shambles. People can still invade the city and do whatever they want. The people are discouraged, they're depressed. The morale is very low for the Jews in Jerusalem. It's bad news. And that's what we see in his reaction here. He says he sat down and he wept. In fact, for days I mourned. You know where it says for days there? I want you to underline that. Because here's how you study the scripture. In the very first verse it says, he tells us he was in the month of Kislev when he heard about it. In the second chapter, in the very first verse, he says in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, I did this. That's a span of 4 months. For 4 months, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. This is where it gets real humbling for me, folks, as a servant of God. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed for 4 months when he heard what was going on in his homeland. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. In fact, he has 11 prayers in this book, almost more than any other book in the Bible. I think John's going to cover one of them next week. I am humbled by this man's devotion to God's purposes. I know I'm not able to just really get this into your mind this morning. How important this was that he was broken when he heard this news. Because you and I aren't in that history. We're not in that culture. We can't see it. We don't understand it. But for him to know that the temple was unguarded and unprotected and that the nation of Israel was not sustainable was of grave discomfort and distress to him. So why did God choose Nehemiah as a leader? Well, I'll tell you why. It was because of that 4 months of prayer. And the first thing is Nehemiah was sensitive to God's leading, not his own comfort. Nehemiah's heart was set on the things of God. And I know that's easy to say, and it's a whole other thing to live. I have looked at my own life this week, and I'm telling you, I am humbled by this. Nehemiah's got this great salary. He's got it made. He's at the peak of his career. He's living on Easy Street. He is in the second best position in the ruling kingdom of the world. Think about that. He doesn't have to rock the boat. The problems in Jerusalem seem like a million miles away. He's never even seen Jerusalem. But when he hears that his people, God's people, are discouraged, defeated, he takes it seriously. I started thinking this week, you know, Jesus, how aware am I of my spouse's greatest needs? How am I aware of God's desires for my kids' greatest needs? How aware am I of the needs of the people I even work with? You know, it used to bother me that my team losing on TV would upset me more than the fact that people around me were going to die without knowing Christ. You know, I started looking at these things and I go, man, am I really sensitive to God's leading in my life? The point I want to make is this. The people of God, the people that God uses are people who care about the things God cares about. You know, am I so caught up in what I'm doing and my comfort and my plan that I don't hear God's voice. I'm sure I am. It's part of the reason why I went to Romania. And I'll tell you what impressed me so much about John and Esty in Romania, they came to America as youngsters, became American citizens, but when communism fell in 1989, John began making plans to return. Really a lot like Nehemiah. John and Esther both saw a great need to reach their former countrymen with the good news of Christ. John left all the comfort and all the security he had here in America. He had it. He was set up. This guy was set up. He was just like you and I. I mean, he had anything he wanted here. He could be taking vacations. You know what? He drives an 82 diesel that barely starts in the morning. He runs around pretty much in the same clothes all week long until he gets dressed for church. He works tirelessly. I've never seen a guy that knows so many people. I called him the mayor of Hotsick. Everywhere he walked, people would come up to him, and he would just meet him and greet him with that smile. I was humbled by his devotion to people. And I'll tell you why he's doing it. Because his heart is sensitive to God's leading. And I realize mine's not. Not to the level his is. He sees a sheep without a shepherd over there in Romania. Oftentimes I see, I've been a pastor for 22 years. I see another problem coming at me. Oh boy. You know, it was a wake-up call for me. God cared that the walls of Jerusalem were down, and so did Nehemiah. What walls are down in your life that God cares about? I don't know what they are. I don't even know if you're aware of them. I wasn't even aware of them until I started looking at this lesson. Oh, my. Oh, my, is that a devotion? Never been to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away, and he's going, he's leaving the second best position in the kingdom to go fix it? Oh, my. Nehemiah was dependable. He had a proven track record. God can use people who are trustworthy, my friends. Remember that. And reliable. That's the second reason he chose him. And lastly, he chose him because he was available. This guy isn't even a contractor. He's a cupbearer. And he's going to rebuild the wall. God isn't looking for abilities as much as he's looking for credible, dependable, and available people. I don't have certain gifts or talents or intellect, and neither do you. That doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is, are you credible in your character? Do you have it? Do you desire to have godly character in your life? Are you lazy? Are you growing in character? Are you sensitive to the things that God's sensitive to in your life? Will you be dependable and available, God says. It's much more than ability, my friends. You know, Rex, on numerous occasions, when I've asked him to preach, says, people don't want to hear from a postman. That's his line. People don't want to hear from a postman. I said, well, they're listening to a delivery man. I delivered pizzas for 10 years while I worked here. God wants Rex to speak not because he has the gifts. God asks Rex to speak because he's dependable, he's available, and he has character. That's why. That's why he is who he is at this church. Nothing happens until we provide leadership for it. Everything else rises or falls on good and bad leadership. God wants to use you as a leader in your home, your workplace, or your church. We're going to teach you these principles over the coming weeks from God's Word. And remember, learning is for a lifetime. As we close, I want you to do a little personal evaluation. Are you sensitive to the needs around you? Ask yourself that question. I hope the Spirit of God can move in you like he did in me this week and humble you if you're not. And just make you to be aware. Man, am I living just about my own comfort or am I really available to God? How about dependability? Can you be depended on? Are you reliable? Are you available to be used in whatever God wants you to use you? As we close, you know, I'm going to invite you in the quietness of your own mind where you sit right now to say these words. God, I want to be willing to be used by you anywhere, anytime, any way. That's a scary statement, isn't it? I want to be willing. I want to be willing. I want to tell you, my family here, I have a much greater appreciation for you having gone and come back now to know what we are about here and what God asks of us. And how important you are to me, and I'm assuming how important I am to you. I want to be willing to be used by God to build his kingdom in the south shore of Lake Tahoe and to the othermost reaches of the earth. My time here is short, so is yours. When you look at that history we just showed you on the screen, it goes by quick. Do you realize we've come 6,000 years of God's history in the Bible? 4,000 before Jesus ever came? They probably wonder, when's the Messiah going to come? And we've only been 2,000 since he hasn't returned. Think about that. They waited 4,000 for him to get here, and he got here. 2,000 since he hasn't. Are you looking over your shoulder, expecting to see someone following your life? I hope so. God, I want to be willing. Let's pray. Father, as we're challenged from this life message of Nehemiah, help us to take a step closer to you and to your purposes for our lives. Let's pray that again. Lord, in this challenge, help us to take a step closer to Jesus and his purposes for our lives. That's a myriad of decisions that have to take place on any given day and any given week or any given year. But Lord, just fill our minds. Fill our minds with the kingdom of God. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Help us not fear being the servant leader. Help us to embrace that as our own personal divine appointment that you've given each and every one of us to have in a life message. Work that in our hearts and minds this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.